Well, as Christians, we live between two worlds. On the one hand, we know that there's more to this life than what we can see with our eyes. But on the other hand, we live in a culture that's obsessed with the physical, right? From beauty pageants to Rogaine, to weight loss fads, to the get-rich-quick schemes, we are surrounded by a culture that calls us to turn our focus on the physical things of this world. And if we're honest, it's not hard to see the ways in which we've bought into that. Just think of the last time you were discouraged when you look at yourself in the mirror and thought, boy, I wish I was a little more fill in the blank. Or think about the last time when you realized, wow, I'm not as young as I used to be. I can't quite do what I used to be able to do. Or the last time when you were discouraged as you looked at your bank account and you attempted to envy someone else's portfolio. Now, we readily admit that this world isn't all that there is, but boy, we often wish that we could have more of it. Whether you're living in health or prosperity, or whether you're barely getting by, we need to know that we live in a fallen world. Bodies break down. Bank accounts get spent. Physical beauty fades. So is there any hope for us beyond what this world has to offer? What would it look like for us to pursue what can never be taken away? Things like character, faith, wisdom. This morning we are in the book of James. And here we find how we can live not according to this world's thinking, but according to the wisdom that comes from the very one who created us and who loves us. I pray that as we hear from God, we would be changed and our lives would come to reflect His wisdom. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 1. In the Pew Bibles, this is page 1880. And let me read here James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, here we see the context of this letter. James is the brother of Jesus. And yet notice how he refers to himself. He is servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James has this biological connection to Jesus, but Jesus is more to him than just an older brother. Jesus is Lord, and James is his servant. And as his servant, he is writing around the middle of the first century to other servants of Jesus Christ who are scattered across the Roman Empire by persecution. And if you flip over to chapter 3, we really see kind of a summary of what he's trying to accomplish here in this letter. So look at chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. We see here James's question, who is wise and understanding among you? In the midst of challenges and hardships, these Christians were being tempted to live according to the wisdom of this world. But James here is writing to show that there is another way. There's a heavenly wisdom that they can turn to. These verses function as a sort of summary of what James has written up to this point. So let's go back to the beginning of this letter and try to unpack what these two wisdoms look like. So let's go back to James 1, and we'll begin in verse 2. And here we see the first contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And this is my first point. Earthly wisdom avoids suffering, but heavenly wisdom trusts God. Earthly wisdom avoids suffering, but heavenly wisdom trusts God. Let me read beginning in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You know, these Christians who had been scattered by persecution knew about trials of many kinds. And in the midst of these trials, they had become confused about their situation. Even as their enemies mocked them, even as they faced the loss of property and freedoms, it was easy for them to begin to wonder, what is God doing in all this? You know, is all this suffering worth it? In other words, they were beginning to think like the world, you know, that our goal in life is basically to avoid all suffering, and that God's goal for us is to prevent us from suffering. But James here presents another perspective. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Well, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. This is what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And the way he does this is not by giving us a comfortable life. No, he does this through trials, through persecution, through sickness, through loneliness. It's in these trials where the authenticity of our faith is shown. And therefore, we consider it joy. Because if our faith is true, boy, then we know we belong to God. And all his promises are held out to us. So what does it mean to persevere through trials? Well, we see this in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Fundamentally, that's what it means to persevere through trials, to remain steadfast in your love for God. You know, that's the real danger of trials. It's finally not the loss of physical things, you know, as painful as those might be. But no, the real danger of trials is the loss of your love for God. That's what we see here happening in verse 13. In the midst of these trials, these Christians were being tempted to think that God was out to get them, that God was looking to harm them. Boy, isn't it amazing how often we think that way? But all of this is a lie. Temptations only come from our own sinful desires. But in all that God brings into our life, he is a loving Father to us. He's unchanging in his goodness. How do we know this? Because we are those to whom he has given new life through the gospel. And this life, this new life, is only the beginning. It's only the the first fruits. There is an amazing harvest that is yet to come when God will one day recreate this world, when God will resurrect our fallen bodies. And all these trials that we experience, they're gone forever. Friends, that is how we know that God loves us. He has given us life through His Word. The Puritan David Clarkson writes, "Some have questioned how Christ can love us when He denies many temporal blessings. Outward blessings, however, are never a sign of love or hatred. You cannot conclude that Christ hates you because He afflicts, or that He loves you because you are blessed in temporal blessings. The smallest drop of grace is a greater sign of Christ's love than all the glory and pleasures of earth." So, brothers and sisters, this is how we are to persevere through trials. You know, we don't know all the reasons for the suffering we experience. You know, we don't always see the good in what we experience in this life. But we trust a Heavenly Father who loves us and who promises to work all things for our good. How do we know we can trust Him? Well, because by His grace, He has already begun a good work in us. We've known His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We've known His transforming power in our lives. And is He now just going to abandon us in our hardest moments? So, if you're going through a trial, don't be afraid to turn to God. He is not angry at you. He is loving and faithful and unchanging in His goodness. He is generous. He's graciously wanting to give wisdom to His people. So even as you suffer, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom to trust God, to wait patiently before Him, to persevere in serving and loving others. The goal of the Christian life is not to make it through unscathed by suffering. No, the goal in the Christian life is to know the sufficiency of the love of God, even through our darkest valleys. Let's be a church where we work hard to help each other precisely in this way. You know, there's no shortage of opportunities here in our midst to care for physical needs, and I'm so encouraged by all the ways we do that. But we must also commit to caring for one another's souls. You know, so even as you visit someone who's sick, even as you come alongside someone who's grieving, look for opportunities to encourage them spiritually. You know, a great way to do this is simply by asking good questions. You know, how are you doing spiritually? How are you relating to God through this trial? How are you tempted to be discouraged? And as you ask these sorts of questions, you have a wonderful opportunity then to point people to the gospel, to remind them that God indeed loves them. And the proof of it is in His Son, bearing their sin, dying in their place, and being raised to new life for them. Perseverance is very much a community project, and so we need one another to do this. Well, the second contrast that we see here is that earthly wisdom pursues religious appearance, but heavenly wisdom pursues obedience. Earthly wisdom pursues religious appearances, but heavenly wisdom pursues obedience. Look with me, James 1:19. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. A man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, James just described how God gave birth to us through the word of truth. And yet, even in our approach to the word, we can be characterized by earthly wisdom. This is a wisdom that's more concerned about appearances rather than genuine faith. And so we have here a picture of someone who speaks a lot of words, maybe even religious words, but he has no time to listen to others. We have a picture here of someone who's really passionate. You know, James calls it anger. He's passionate in his relationships, but he has no compassion for those who are oppressed. Someone who hears God's word, but he never does what it says. You know, friends, that kind of religion, the world is perfectly fine with. But Christians are to be different. We should be characterized by humility, because as Christians, we are fundamentally those who have been saved not by talking, but by shutting our mouths and listening to God's word. You know, I love Bunyan's illustration in his book, Holy War, where the city of Mansoul is being held hostage by Diabolus. And Diabolus bars all the gates to the city. The mouth gate, the ear gate, the nose gate, the feel gate, and so forth. You know, but then when Captain Emmanuel comes, it's only by first battering through the ear gate that he's able to penetrate Mansoul. And once penetrated, he opens all the other gates. You know, we are those who have been saved through our ears, through hearing God's word. And James' picture here of humble listening only makes sense. And in listening to the word, our goal isn't to be able to simply check off a box. No, we see here that the word is to be planted in us so that it grows and produces life and produces obedience in us. You know, we come to exercise self-control and holiness and love for those who are oppressed around us. We who were previously enslaved to sin, now as we look intently at God's word and receive it by faith, we are set free. We no longer have to live for sin, but we're able to live in joyful obedience to God. If you're a visitor here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's important that you realize this about Christianity. You know, Christianity is not simply a list of tenets that you agree to or a bunch of traditions that you check off. No, we all know the worthlessness of hypocrisy. You know, that's not what you want, and that's not what Christianity has to offer. If you're interested in learning what Christianity really is all about, then you want to go back to the Bible. You want to come to study this and understand this. And if you are interested in doing that, well, we would love nothing more than to meet with you. In fact, we have a study that we do called Christianity Explained, 6 weeks through the Gospel of Mark, just to explain to you what the life of Jesus was all about and really what he demands of us. We would love to set that up for you if you're interested in learning more about Christianity. Come talk to me at the door. I'll be standing in the back after the service. Brothers and sisters, I mean, this portion of Scripture is very much written for us here at Hinson. Right? After all, here we are at church on a Sunday morning. We've sung songs. We're listening to a sermon. I mean, this has all the appearances of religion. But we know that it's all too easy for us to go home and forget what we've heard, to go on living life unchanged. If this is you, then know that the path of obedience is not for you to now resolve to go do something else, but no, the solution is for you to repent and to go back to the Word, praying for God to help you. You know, this man who's forgetting what he's seen, the problem is not with the Word, the problem is with him. So as he repents of that forgetfulness, he turns back to the Word and continues to look intently at it. So as you spend time in the Word this week, as you listen to sermons, commit yourself to obeying whatever you hear, whatever you read in the Word. Pray that God would help you to see yourself in the Word, that it applies to your life directly. And make it a point to talk to one another about God's Word. The more we involve each other in our own discipleship, in the way we obey God's Word, the more we're accountable to it, the better we equip ourselves to be not only hearers of the words, but doers of the Word. So talk to one another about what you're learning in the Word. All right, third, we see here in James that earthly wisdom fears man, but heavenly wisdom fears God. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it's not hard to imagine the scenario here. Here's a church that experienced persecution and rejection. But by God's grace, the word is still being preached. And people are still being saved. And particularly, some of the poor were being saved. And as these poor are being saved, they're inviting their friends. And these Christians are rejoicing as the church is growing. But then one day, a wealthy, prominent member of the community decides to come and attend one of their meetings. And these Christians are excited. Boy, here's somebody prominent. Here's somebody wealthy. And yet, without realizing it, all of a sudden, with every poor person that's coming in the service, they're no longer rejoicing, but they're kind of growing embarrassed. And before long, we have this situation that James describes. This is favoritism. And this favoritism is rooted in the fear of man. How easy it is for us to fear those whose approval we desire. And in that desire, we're willing to trample anyone who gets in our way. That's what the wisdom of this world teaches. But the Bible here is clear. Don't show favoritism. Because favoritism lies about the gospel. That rich man who's being shown favor, well, he's being deceived into thinking, wow, look at how these people are treating me. You know, my wealth must really mean something to God. Or think about the poor person that's being cast aside. He's discouraged. He's probably thinking, wow, there's no place for me here among these people. All my insecurities about my poverty, about my smell, about my lack of gifts, yeah, they must be true. And as far as those Christians showing favoritism, well, they're forgetting that God has shown them undeserved favor. Now, favoritism is antithetical to the gospel. So how do we fight this? Well, it's striking that James doesn't just say, okay, now go and show favor to the poor. Or go and show favor to everyone. No, rather James wants something far more profound. Namely, to replace our fear of man with a fear of God. Now, we need to realize that at the end of the day, favoritism isn't simply a character flaw, you know, or an unwise decision. No, favoritism is sin. And sin is the breaking of a law which is worthy of full condemnation. Sin is rebellion against a sovereign king who has made all the laws and who has every claim on our lives. What did Jesus say? My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Christian, the next time you're tempted to fear someone, to let that fear rule your hearts and cause you to compromise your obedience, think of this passage. Think how God stands over your life as king and judge. Think how you will very soon one day stand before him and give an account for your life. But then think also of how God, in all his authority, has chosen not to judge you, but instead has acted in favor towards you. And now, having received his favor in Jesus Christ, we have a new way to live. Not in a slavish fear of one another, no, but serving one another in love for the glory of God. Now, James' illustration here is located in the local church. So we have to ask the question, what are some ways we might be tempted in this as a church? I'm sure there are many ways. But as I thought about this question, I couldn't help but think how well this congregation treats its pastors and those who serve publicly, like the staff, the teachers, the elders. Now, don't get me wrong, it's entirely biblical for a congregation to honor those who labor in teaching the word. Now, I deeply appreciate, I know Michael does too, the way you have supported us and cared for us during our time here. The Chang household has had no shortage of delicious homemade jam ever since we've been here. But the question I want to ask is, you know, even as you look for ways to bless your pastors, might there be others in the congregation who would be just as blessed or even more blessed by kindnesses shown to them? You know, might there be others who labor behind the scenes who would be blessed by that thank you card? You know, might there be others who are going through hardships who might be more blessed by that jar of jelly? Might there be others who don't have many relationships here who would be more blessed by that invitation over for dinner? In all the ways we bless and encourage those who serve publicly in our midst, are there ways we can be caring for other parts of the body who serve more quietly among us? Brothers and sisters, let's work to make Hinson a reflection of the undeserved favor that we have each received. Fourth, we see here in James that earthly wisdom isolates faith. Earthly wisdom isolates faith, but heavenly wisdom lives out faith. So look with me at James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You know, up to this point, James has been writing to some people who are happy to be called Christians, even while their lives contradicted that profession. And notice here in verse 18 how they were defending their case. You have faith, I have deeds. You know, Christianity has become sort of a custom-tailored religion. Pick and choose what you want to do. We here are doctrine people. We care a lot about theology. Those people over there, those are deeds people. You know, they're out there serving the poor. Well, this kind of thinking is the wisdom of this world, and James will have none of it. It's not simply that this sort of faith, if you could call it that, is just weak or deficient. No. James says this is a dead faith. This faith cannot save anyone. This faith is no different from the faith that the demons have, even as they tremble in their knowledge of God. True faith, the kind of faith that saves, is modeled by Abraham. You know, in Genesis 15, we see genuine faith. Abraham believes God. And God credits that faith to him as righteousness, as saving righteousness. And then in Genesis 22, we see the fruit of that faith, where Abraham obeys God's command, where he even at the cost of his son. Now the obedience of Genesis 22, it proves, it fulfills the reality of the faith in Genesis 15. Now, James's point here is that the two are inseparable. The problem that James is facing here isn't unique to him. We see this again and again throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in Romans 6. Right? As he preached a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, his opponents were coming to him and saying, well, if that's the case, then let's sin all the more so that grace may increase. And Paul's response is clear. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Yes, it's faith alone that saves, but this faith results in a changed life. It results in dying to sin and now living a new life of obedience to Christ. This is what the Apostle John was dealing with in 1 John 2 when he writes, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. To truly know God, to truly believe in him, is to be transformed by His Spirit. Is to be regenerated, to be born again. And those who have received His Spirit will live new lives of obedience to God's commands. I once heard an illustration of this point in talking about the thief on the cross. You know, when the thief on the cross stands before God on Judgment Day, the books are going to be opened for that man. And volume after volume will show sin after sin. Murder, betrayal, lying, stealing. And after working through all those volumes and chapters, at the very end, there's going to be one little page. And on that single page, we're going to see the thief on the cross grieving as he watches Jesus being nailed to that cross unjustly. We're going to see him rebuking that other thief for mocking Jesus. We're going to see on that single page him turning to Jesus and asking for mercy. And God will hold up that page and say, here is evidence of genuine faith. Enter into the joy of your master. Friends, that is our hope. On the last day, the question won't be, did you do enough to earn my heaven? You know, all of us would fall short. Rather, the question will be, was your hope in my Son? And on that day, when God looks at our lives, it's going to be clear what the answer is, where our hope was placed. Well, finally, we see here in James 3, verse 1, that earthly wisdom thinks we can tame the tongue. But heavenly wisdom recognizes our dependence on God. Earthly wisdom thinks we can tame the tongue, but heavenly wisdom recognizes our dependence on God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider that a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea, are being tamed and have been tamed by men. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Well, the tongue, rather than being a part of the body that we can easily direct, no, rather what we see here is that it has the power to direct us. It sets us on a course of destruction. The image James uses here is really a graphic, a terrifying image, you know, as if our tongues were the very gates of hell through which the fires of hell spew out into our lives. As much as we might take pride in our ability to control our schedules and to control our homes and control our lives, when it comes to this very small muscle in our mouths, boy, we are powerless to control it. What's the point of this passage? Well, at the end of the day, no matter how pious we might think we've become, no matter how good we are at keeping up appearances, no matter how mature we hope to grow, we must confess that we are fallen. And therefore, we are always dependent on God. We are those who stumble in many ways. You know, none of us have been made perfect. Day after day, in our speech, in our attitudes, in our actions, we stumble. We are confronted with our weakness, with our sinfulness. Christians are not those who pretend they have sin under control. No, we very much acknowledge the truth of this passage. But Christians are those who confess their sin and turn to God for mercy. That's the implication of that image in verses 11 to 12. What we need is not new techniques, new methods for controlling our sin. No, rather, the problem goes way down deep into who we are. A salt spring cannot produce fresh water, and neither can we, left to ourselves, produce any good. Only God can bring about true change. And how does He do this? Well, He does it through Jesus Christ. We as sinners are under God's wrath. God is good, and in His goodness, He will not leave evil unpunished. But He will see to it that all evildoers are justly judged. But God chose to do something amazing. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, not to condemn us, but to save us. Unlike us, this Son was a wise Son. Jesus demonstrated perfect trust in His Father through all adversity. Jesus Christ pursued true obedience even in the face of all the religious hypocrisy around Him. Jesus Christ loved His Heavenly Father and feared Him alone. Jesus lived out a life of faith and dependence on His Father. Friends, this life of Jesus Christ was a life of pure goodness that deserved God's fullest reward. But instead, what we see is that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was condemned by man. And there on the cross, He was not only forsaken by man, but He was forsaken by God Himself. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment of all our sin, our idolatry, our hypocrisy, our fearfulness, our unbelief, our pride. God poured out the wrath that our sin deserved on His Son. But the good news is that the story does not end there. 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, proving that punishment satisfied His justice. And now, here is our hope. God promises that if you will repent of your sin, if you will trust in what Jesus has done for you, you will be forgiven. You will be restored, reconciled, adopted into His family. You know, what this means is that if you're hearing this, and perhaps even for the first time you're thinking, wow, James is right. You know, I've called myself a Christian for a long time, but I know better. I'm living a double life. I'm a fraud. What should I do? Well, the answer is not for you to buck up and begin living a better life. No, the answer is for you to realize the truth that yes, you are a sinner. And finally, God is helping you to realize that. And now, your only hope is to turn to Him for mercy. And this is precisely what He offers to you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to save foolish sinners like you and me. And in Jesus Christ, God has accomplished all that we need in order to be accepted by Him. 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Whether this is the first time you've heard all this, or whether this is something you've heard all your life, we need to know that we have failed to live this life of wisdom, but Jesus Christ has come. And He is the wisdom of God that has come down from heaven. And for those of us who will turn to Him, He is the way to wisdom and to life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, when we look at our lives, we so quickly see our foolishness. We have been marked by the wisdom of this world in so many ways. But Lord, You have sent to us wisdom from on high. You have sent to us Your Son. Oh Lord, He is our only hope. Unless He stands in our place, we will never be accepted by You. So Lord, we turn to Him. And Lord, help us as we turn to Him to now live new lives, lives marked by the wisdom that You give. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.